book of Judges and chapter number 16. Just a few verses before we get into our section tonight. Judges 16 and verse 27, which is a section that deals with Samson. And it says there, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." And then a few verses in 2 Samuel, and chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 26. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 26. And it says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." And Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5, which says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And then into 1 Peter, our section that we want to think about tonight. We'll make reference maybe later on to some of those portions that we've read. But 1 Peter, and we hope to just finish off there, the second chapter of 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter number 2. And we'll read from verse 18 down to the end of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 18. It says, "The servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we do look to God to give help as we think about some of these things together. Now, we have noticed on previous Tuesdays, as we've looked at the last half there of 1 Peter chapter number 2, that there are these four spheres that the Christian has responsibility in, four particular spheres that we would move in that we have opportunity to testify to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noticed there in verse number 12, we have our responsibility, our testimony, if you like, before sinners, before men and women in general. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And then we have responsibility before sovereigns, verse 13 and down to about verse number 17. And then we have responsibility as servants towards masters, and that would really be the section that we've read there this evening, beginning at verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And then, hopefully next week we will have a look at it, but chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we have responsibility and we have opportunity as spouses towards husbands and wives. So in the everyday events and in the everyday circumstances of life, we have opportunity to live out the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we did notice this, of course, over the past 3 weeks. We've highlighted it, that in each of these spheres in which we move and in each of these spheres in which we have testimony for the Lord Jesus, there are four features that mark the believer. Now, in the section that we've read this evening, you'll notice there in verse 18 that we're marked by service. We're marked by service. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Not only are we marked by service, but we're marked by subjection. You have it again there in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. You have it later on in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And you have it in verse 13 as well. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men. So we're marked by service, and we're marked by subjection. And as we're marked by these things, that brings us into a path of suffering. It doesn't bring us into a path of glory, but into a path of difficulty and suffering. And there we have it in that section that we've read together, verse 20, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So we're marked by suffering, by service, and by subjection and by suffering, and perhaps above all else, the Christian, the believer in testimony for Christ must be marked by what we have referred to on previous Tuesdays as sanctification. That is holiness, holiness of life, a set apartness to God and a set apartness from the sin of this world. We have it right at the heart of that section that we've read this evening, verse 22, who did no sin. And you have it at the beginning of the section as well, verse number 11, for example, of chapter number 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest. And we noticed last week that that really is having your life beautiful among the Gentiles. So four great things that have to mark our testimony in this world. Four great features of Christian testimony. Service, and subjection, and suffering, and sanctification. Here are the four things that the Apostle Peter brings to us that must mark us in our testimony for him. Now, we've noticed again, and we just briefly mentioned it this evening, that these are four things that will not mark the natural man. These are four things that we will find impossible to live out in our Christian experience. For these are four things that really come from the sanctuary. And the whole background, of course, to 1 Peter chapter 2 are those opening 11 verses where we find a believer there in the sanctuary, and the believer is feeding upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's founded upon Christ, and he's carrying a fragrance of the Lord Jesus. So these are the features that come from an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that I want just to highlight this evening from that last section that we've read together, verses 18 to 25, the thing that is in my mind is this, that these four things that must mark me in my testimony for Christ, these are not four things that I would ever link with power. These are not four things that I would ever find being linked with power or effectiveness in this world. These are four things that are marked, as far as the world is concerned, by failure. These are things that mark the person who is the underling. These are the things that would seem to mark a complete lack of power and a complete powerlessness. And yet these are the four things that mark the believer in his testimony. Can it really be that being marked by service and being marked by submission and being willing to suffer for the sake of the Savior and being marked by simple sanctification, can it really be the case that these four things marking the life of the Christian are things that will bring power? We want to see tonight that these are indeed four things that if they mark our lives, they will bring power, and we'll see why they bring power in this section. I draw your attention to this, that as these things begin to mark our life, that first of all, what is happening in my life is that I am following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. You'll see that down there in verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And the first thing that I draw your attention to tonight is this, that as I am marked by suffering, and as I'm marked by submission, and as I'm marked by service, and as I'm marked by sanctification, and we'll add a fifth tonight, as I'm marked by sacrifice, I am following the example, I am following the pattern of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show us this, that there will be marked with that an inevitable power that comes from it. And if in our testimony, if in our personal Christian life, we lack power, then here is where we'll find it. We will find it in the presence of Christ as we are following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the power that is available to the believer is a power that is drawn from a different sphere completely than the power around about us. There is a certain power that you and I have, a certain natural power. Each of us has a natural God-given ability. Each of us has a degree of intelligence. Each of us have our own particular abilities. But when we come into the sphere of service for Christ and we're looking for something to be done for eternity, none of these things will ever achieve God's end. None of these things will ever fulfill God's will. None of these things will ever build in to the assembly, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Neither will they ever affect what we want to see in this world. Folks saved and brought to Christ. That will never be achieved by natural means. We need to tap into a source of power that goes beyond anything that we have within ourselves or available to us. And as we begin to be marked by the features of Christ, first of all, I notice this, that we're marked by the pattern, we're following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we're marked by those features, not only are we following the pattern of the Lord Jesus, but if you look there at verse number 23, I'm going to suggest to you this, that not only are we following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact, we're depending upon the power of Christ. For as the Savior was marked by these things, by service, and by sacrifice, and by submission, and by sanctification, as he was marked by these things, he was able to do something which you and I also will be able to do. Look at verse 23. When he was marked by these things, he was able to commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he was able to take his case. He was able to take his whole situation, and he was able to commit it into the hands of his Father. He could depend upon his Father to bring in a judgment here in 1 Peter 2. He was able to depend upon the faithfulness and the power of his Father. And I want to suggest to you that as we follow Christ and as we are marked by these features that mark the Savior, we too can pull on the power of an eternal God. So we're following the pattern of Christ in verse 21, and we can draw upon the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23, and we'll see this too, that as we're marked by these lovely features, we're actually pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus. You see how this section ends, verse 25. It ends with a reminder that you and I were drawn to a person, and it wasn't a preacher, and it wasn't a church, but we were drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. That takes us back to Isaiah 53. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In other words, here I am in testimony for the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm following his pattern. I'm depending upon his power. And my desire is this, that others will be drawn to his person. You see, a man or a woman who's marked by these things, by service and by submission and by sacrifice and by sanctification, a man or a woman who's marked by these things is a man or a woman who himself has abandoned himself. There is nothing left of himself. All that is left are the lovely features of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I am doing is what John the Baptist did all of those years ago. He's pointing to Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. And he stands there as a signpost to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember his words. As he introduced the Saviour there in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. That's all that you and I do. We point to the person of the Lord Jesus. We won't do that by living in the power of the flesh or by living in the power of ourselves. We'll only do that as we live out Christ before men and women. So, the power then behind the testimony of 1 Peter chapter number 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that ye should follow his steps. As you and I are marked by service, and as we're marked by sanctification and by subjection and by sacrifice, as we're marked by these things, you and I are following a pattern, the pattern of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as you're marked by subjection, you're imitating, you're reflecting something of the character of Christ. You're reflecting something of the character of the one who, whilst all things were subject to him, Luke tells me he became subject to his parents. As you're marked by service, you're marked by the character of Christ. Isaiah 53 tells me that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that is God speaking about the person of Christ, shall my righteous servant justify many. As you are marked by suffering in your life, again, you're reflecting the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in Isaiah 53. That's where the Apostle Peter's drawing here in 1 Peter 2. He's drawing from the text of Isaiah 53. And as you're marked by suffering in your life, as I'm marked by suffering in my life, I am reflecting something of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. I'm marked by suffering. I'm beginning to be marked by something of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the man or the woman who's marked by these features of 1 Peter chapter 2 is a man or a woman who is beginning to reflect the character of Christ. Now, that is the key to all of this testimony here in 1 Peter 2. Reflecting the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man or a woman who is marked by these things is a man or a woman who is beginning to come into the enjoyment of that truth that the Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul spoke about dying and yet living. He said this, that daily he bore, or daily we bear, the dying of the Lord Jesus in our body, that we might also bear the life of Jesus in our body. In other words, daily the Apostle Paul knew the reality of what it was to die to himself, of not to rely upon himself anymore, of not to promote himself anymore, of not to depend upon his gifts or his abilities, but all of that was being set aside. And he was daily living out the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bearing the dying of Jesus Christ in his body. He was being marked by service, and he was being marked by sacrifice. He knew the reality of suffering and of being set apart to the will of God. And the result of that, as these things were being applied to the life of the Apostle Paul, as these things are applied to my life, then the Stuart Gillespie he's not really working anymore. It's not really him that's working out these problems anymore. For all of these features of Christ are features that lead to death. sacrifice and service and suffering and sanctification. These are things that put me out of the picture. And what is left is the life of Christ. Somebody's described it like this. It's addition by subtraction. In other words, it is as I know the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my own life, that he indeed begins to live in my life. It is as I'm prepared to deny my own desires and my own priorities, that sacrifice, isn't it? It is as I am prepared to take up that place that he desires for me rather than the great place that I would want for myself. It is as I'm prepared not to push myself forward and, oh, I'll tell such and such what I think. And as I'm prepared just to fulfill his will in humility in my life, that the life of Christ is beginning to work itself out in my life. You see, Isaiah 53 and the death of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brought, of course, to bear something utterly unique. It brought that great sacrifice, that great suffering of Christ that brings redemption. But by his death at Calvary, Christ also brought in a pattern. A pattern that you and I must follow. The pattern of the disciple is patterned after the cross. Mark chapter 8. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial. Take up his cross and follow me. The very beginning of my life of service for Christ is when I come personally and practically to Calvary. And I see not only was there a work of salvation done for me utterly uniquely by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also see this, that there was a pattern established that my life must reflect. You know, when that begins to happen in our life, we begin to bring our life into a new sphere of power. God has only one desire. It's the glory of Christ. We've seen it in the book of Ephesians that God's great desire in saving you and saving me was that we might be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We've noticed it in 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 1 that in a day to come when Christ returns, the great purpose of God is that he might be glorified in his saints. God's purpose is the glory of his Son. In John chapter number 13, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about himself, he says this, that as God is glorified in him, so also will God glorify him in himself. In other words, as God is seen in the person of Christ, there was that that was irresistible that God would glorify. As God is seen in your life, God must glorify that. As God sees the person of Christ worked out in your life, that is something that God must bless. It is something that not even Satan himself can withhold. It is something irresistible. Something that nothing can hold back. God sees something in Christ of Christ in your life. That is something that God delights to glorify. It is something that God delights to bless. For that is the very heart of God. And there he sees finally your service. And it's marked by the lovely features of Christ. He examines your life. And if we might say it reverently, he examines Isaiah 53 and he compares the life of Christ to your life. And he says, you know, sacrifice marks that life. And service, it marks that life. And there's a selflessness that marks that life. And there's a holiness. There's a sinlessness that marks life. These are the features of Christ. And this is the thing that God delights to bless. Right the way through Scripture. God delights to bless the glory of his Son. And as I move into the pattern of Christ, I might be giving up any power that I ever had myself, but I'm moving myself beyond the power of anything natural. And I'm being brought into the very power of God itself. That's the power that Christ depended upon. Let me tell you a story. In 1994, I was out in a place in South Africa. Murchison Hospital, it was called, and it was in KwaZulu-Natal,
which was a bad bit of South Africa. There's maybe no many good bits, but that was a particularly bad bit. And a friend said to me, he said, look, there's a woman going to a place and it would really be worthwhile you going with her. She's going up country for a couple of days and there's a place you need to see. I later discovered that the reason I was sent on this journey was because she was travelling a long distance by herself in a car and it was dangerous. There was folks hijacking cars, they sent me with her. They never managed to get rid of me. And I came back. But anyway, we went to this place and it was a place called KwaZulu-Natal called Kwasi's of Bantu. Now, this place was in the middle of nowhere. You maybe think that New Cumnock's in the middle of nowhere. Well, Kwasi's of Bantu was in the middle of nowhere. You drove for 100, 150 miles through the bush and there was an occasional village and just an occasional Zulu village, the wee huts that you see pictures of. And, you know, all the way Kwasi's of Bantu, this woman was going on about this place. She said, you really need to see this thing. She says, the preaching, you know, she says, is really quite remarkable. And the story was that there was a preacher. He was really a minister of a church. And he had gone there and he had experienced revival in his own heart, his own soul. He'd gone out as a minister and something had happened to him. And he had started preaching the gospel there. And literally in the middle of nowhere, there is today a building that looks like an aircraft hangar, plumped in the middle of a field. And each Sunday, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that just turn up to hear the gospel preached. I was interested in what would happen in this place, because I was convinced that there must be some kind of gimmick, you know. There must be maybe something charismatic. Maybe you'll get up and you'll start talking in tongues, or you'll do some healing. The Zulus like that, and or maybe there'll be something, some kind of gimmick involved in it. So I went along on a Sunday morning, and I was waiting for something to happen to explain all of this. And you know what happened? The man got up, and he opened the Word of God in the Gospels, and he preached Christ. That's what he did. For an hour, he preached Christ, and nothing else. There was no gimmicks. There was nothing charismatic. There was nothing else, absolutely nothing else. He opened in prayer, he preached Christ, and he closed in prayer. And in the middle of that place, in the middle of nowhere, thousands of folk appeared just to hear Christ preached. You know, it was just as it was with John the Baptist. There he was, preaching in the wilderness, and all that he had was the person of Christ. But that was a ministry that God delighted to bless. And as we move here, in harmony with God, we are moving without any gimmick. We are moving without any power in ourselves. We have given ourselves over to the person of Christ. And as we do that, we're moving into a sphere of power altogether different from what afflicts Christians today. This is the power of God itself. We are marked after the pattern of Christ, and there in verse number 23, we're depending upon the power of Christ. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In his sufferings, Christ knew what it was to commit his case to God. He knew what it was to commit his case to the Father and to depend upon his Father implicitly. Now, I want to suggest to you that as we live out the life of Christ and as we are marked by the features of the person of the Lord Jesus, as we have come to an end of our own resources, we have resigned our own abilities, and we're living out Christ, then we can depend upon that same power. And I want to suggest to you this too, that has always been the way that God has moved and God has worked. In every generation, God has worked by this principle. A principle of utter dependence upon God and a total setting aside of any power of self. Now you look at the way that God moved right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And you will see that the same is true. Do you remember how it was that, God moved 3 million men and women out of the land of Egypt? Do you remember that? There they were in the greatest empire of the world at that time, under the dictatorship of Pharaoh. And God has a man that will bring them out. He brings a shepherd from the backside of the desert. One man. One man he brings into Egypt to lead out 3 million people. And there he is, you know, he appears before the people of God. And he's up against the skeptics. And you can almost picture it, can't you? One man, Moses, and 3 million men and women that have to be led out of the nation of Egypt. And how's he going to do it? Well, says Moses, I want you to start with a lamb. One lamb. And I want you to take a lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and I want you to put that lamb in the back garden. Here's God's plan of getting 3 million men out of Egypt. You take a lamb and you put it in the back garden on the 10th day, and the 14th day you slaughter it, and then you roast it, and then you eat it, and I want you to take its blood, and I want you to splatter it on the front of your doorpost. God's plan for getting them out of Egypt. And you remember that 3 million came out of Egypt by that plan. And then you remember that they came into the promised land in the book of Joshua. And there they were up against their first obstacle, Jericho. And there the soldiers again, and they're faced with the walls of Jericho. And what is God's plan? He's going to get them to walk around in circles. And he's going to get them to blow the trumpet. And each of once a day for 6 days, they'll walk round in circles round about Jericho. And on the seventh day, they'll walk 7 times round about Jericho. And they'll go, I tell you, if the same skeptics were there in those days as we have amongst us today, you can just imagine it. You can just imagine it. Well, let's be practicable about it. Or you'll never win a battle, you know, walking round the wall in circles. And on the seventh day, 7 times, and they blew the trumpet, and the walls fell down. You remember that? You see, they weren't depending upon their own strength. They didn't depend upon their own strength to get out of the land. They depended upon a lamb. And they didn't depend upon their own strength to bring down the walls of Jericho. They depended upon the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was always God's means and always God's ways that God's people would be delivered and God's testimony would be established, not upon the power of men, but upon the power of God. And we read one of the greatest examples of that in the Old Testament scriptures tonight. We read about the example of Samson back there in the book of Judges. Maybe if you've got your Bible, you can turn back to it. It's a remarkable story. We've looked at it in the past, and maybe in a kind of fuller sense in the book of Judges. You remember that he was, well, you remember the kind of man he was and the strength that marked him. There, chapter number 16. If you've forgotten, chapter number 16, and he was a man that ripped off the gates of Gaza, you remember, and he put them on his shoulders and he carried them. But in Joshua chapter number 16, here he is, and we find him not in his strength, but we find Samson in his weakness. You remember that he's in fetters of brass, and his eyes have been plucked out. You'll remember that he's now in bondage, his hair had been cut, and he's there in a state of total weakness. And as far as Samson was concerned, really this was the end of the road. It was the end of the road. But a remarkable thing happens in the book of Judges in chapter number 16. A remarkable thing happens. For the first time in his life, we read that he begins to pray. I'll tell you, you know, it takes a lot, you know, for us to pray. Really pray. It's easy to say prayers. It's easy to say the same prayer that you said last week, to say it again this week. An elder, you know, in an assembly that I grew up in, you know, he said to me once when I took part in a prayer meeting, he said, Stuart, it's good to hear you in the prayer meeting. He said, just don't fall into the same trap that some of us fall into. He says, say the same one every week. But here is Samson. And he's not just saying prayers, like it's so easy to say prayers.
Here he is for the first time in his life and he's really praying, but my God has had to work in his life to get him to this point. And Samson, verse 28 of Judges chapter 16. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Here he is, and he is really praying, and he's resting for the first time on something that he's never rested upon ever before. He's relying upon God for strength. You ask Samson what he needed in the past. He would not have said he would have needed strength. But now he knows he needs strength. And for the first time in his life, he's resting upon the strength of God. More than that, do you see that he is doing, he's following the ministry of 1 Peter chapter 2. He is actually committing his case to God. He's committing his case to God. He's never done that before either. Never before has he done this. I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines of my... God is now judge. And God is now jury. Samson himself is unable to deal with it. And he has come to that point where he's not going to go out anymore and slaughter the Philistines to get his revenge. He's come to that point where he doesn't just get offended and go out and start butchering people. But he's actually committing his case to God. My, it's taken a lot in his life for him to do that, mind you. But he's finally done it. And he is at that point where God wants him to be, the same place that he wants you and I to be. He's marked by subjection. He's there in the fetters of brass. He's marked by suffering. His eyes are plucked out. And for the first time in his life, he's going to be marked by sacrifice. For he's between the two pillars. And for him to win this victory, it'll mean the loss of his own life. Never been there before either. But my, the victory that God wins in the circumstances of Samson, in Judges chapter number 16, he takes hold of the two middle pillars, verse 29, on which it was borne up of the one with his right hand, the other with his left. I've drawn our attention to this in the past, you've seen it yourself. There he is, his hands outstretched between the two pillars, his head bowed. That room echoes with the words, God, remember me. A picture of Christ at Calvary, I present it to you. And Samson said, let me die. He gives up his spirit in that sense with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were in, so the dead which he slew at his death was more than they which he slew in his life. Here was his greatest victory. Now, you asked Samson a year before that, Samson, how would your greatest victory be? Oh my, you wouldn't have got this story, you know. Oh no, it would have had something to do with slaughtering someone. It would have something to do with his own power and his own might and his own plan. He would have told you about carrying gates of Gaza, and he would have told you about slaughtering Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. It would all have depended upon himself. But now he's been brought to where God needs him to be. He's depending upon the power of his God. And he's marked by sacrifice and by service and by subjection. And by a set of partners that he's never been marked by ever before. And there's a real dependence upon his God. We need to be there, you know. We need to be there. It's not just an option. The difficulty that we have is that when we're big and we're strong, and maybe we don't have that problem, and maybe that's just one of the greatest blessings that God has ever brought us, you know. When we're big and when we're strong, we can forget about these things, as Samson did. But when it's, we're brought to a point of weakness, that we need to face up to them. And here he is, and he's been brought to where we've been brought to tonight, depending upon the power of his God. I draw your attention finally to this thing. As it is, I live out the pattern of Christ and depend upon the power of Christ in my testimony. There is a third thing that happens, and I think we have a hint at it there in 1 Peter 2:25. We're drawing men and women to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those features that are marking us are the features of the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's easy, and the world is full of cults today. Folks that are drawn to men, and they're drawn to systems, and they love their churches, and they love their men. But a person who's drawn to a believer marked by the features of Calvary is a person who's drawn to the person of Christ himself, isn't it? A person who preaches this and a person who lives this is a person who is simply doing what John the Baptist of old did. He's pointing to the person of Christ. And so there's no confusion. These are the very features of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. These are the very features of the Lamb of God of Isaiah 53. And as you and I live these things out, we're really simply pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's purpose that he would always bring glory to the person of the Lord Jesus. It's our desire that we might see victory where we are, that we might see a work of God where we are. But there is a condition attached to it, and we read about it there in 2 Samuel. You remember there in 2 Samuel, I'm looking, maybe you want to turn to it, in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. An interesting event there in the life of David. It's a section, you know, that's just after that terrible event with Bathsheba, you know. Remember Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. And David, interestingly, should have been out at battle. Chapter 11, verse number 1 tells us that it was a time when kings go forth to battle, but he wasn't out to battle. He was in his bed in chapter 11. And there's a lesson in that, you know, if we're doing the work of God as we ought to be doing the work of God, then we'll not get into all sorts of bother that we shouldn't get into. Instead of being out to battle, he was in his bed. And then he was wandering on the roof of the palace. And then there was all sorts of failure that came in. But here is a faithful servant of David in 2 Samuel 12. And he has encompassed the city of Rabbah. And there's going to be a victory. Joab, for all of his faults, and he's a bit of a ruthless character, Joab is faithful to David. And as that city is about to fall, he sends messengers, 2 Samuel 12, 27. Joab sent messengers to David, and he said, I have fought against Rabbah, and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. You see, if you and I were to go and do God's work in our way, in our means, and by our strength, it would be for our glory. And therefore God can never bless it. Not truly. God's desire is for the glory of his Son. And therefore ultimately and eternally, the only means by which I can really do God's work is to do it in the power of Christ. That means the glory is Christ. And as I approach God's work, marked by those features of the Saviour, subjection and sacrifice and service and sanctification, as the city is taken and as the battle is won, the glory belongs to the Saviour. It's not Joab's, it's going to be David's. And the crown goes on David, it doesn't go on Joab. And that is exactly the kind of circumstance that God delights to bless. A circumstance that brings glory to his Son. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We give thanks, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for these lessons in living for Christ, lessons, our Father, in testimony for thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the power that is available to us just in living out the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might indeed be conformed to his image. We ask our Father indeed that daily, whilst our life is marked by the dying of ourselves, we might, our Father, indeed be marked by the life of Christ in us. We pray, our Father, that we might enjoy something of the power of the presence of Christ in us. And we ask our Father that we might indeed know thy hand of blessing, and that we might know thy guidance. We have brought, our Father, much need to thee already this evening, and we commend the need again, our Father, to thee. And we ask that in this place and in this day thou be pleased to move,
And we ask her, Father, that our lives might be in a fit state just to be used by thee. We pray that we might be marked by prayer and a deep dependence upon thee. And we ask her, Father, that thou would bless thy people for Christ's sake. We thank thee too, our Father, for food provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. And we do offer up thanks for it in Jesus' name.